grace. That's true of folks right here in your community and in the Philippines and over by where I live and all around the world. Salvation is something that none of us ever could deserve. We couldn't deserve it, can't earn it, can't buy it. It's already paid for. But a lot of people need to hear the story. We've been talking about faith promise, particularly on Sunday. We spent some time in 2 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, looking about the concept of faith promise missions to or giving to missions. And just thought I might remind you of a little example of a faith promise back in the Old Testament. Remember Hannah, who became the mother of Samuel? Hannah was a barren woman, and she wanted so much to have a child, a son specifically. And she prayed. In fact, she prayed so earnestly that Eli, evidently he'd never seen people pray that fervently. I don't know, but he thought she was drunk, you know. But she was praying fervently for this privilege. She said, God, if you'll give me a son, I will give him back to you. Now that's a faith promise, okay? She made the promise, God, if you'll provide a son, I will give that son to you. Now, what would have happened if God had never given her a son? She couldn't have given a son to God if he hadn't given her a son first. But she prayed about something that she could not provide and asked God to do what she couldn't do and promised God, if you'll provide a son, I will give him back to you. You know what happened? God answered her prayer. And you know what? After God answered her prayer, she kept her promise. God gave her the son and she gave him back to God. That's a faith promise. And by the way, as it typically works with faith promise, she had five more children after that. That was just icing on the cake, you know. That's the good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over kind of concept. But I believe it's a wonderful illustration in the Bible of the concept of a faith promise. The promise was absolutely dependent upon God's provision. But you know, God is on the side of answering prayers like that. And he sure enough did it. And what a blessing it was. You know, you think about her having this son. Ladies, please don't be offended at this. I know it's not an easy thing to have a baby. I've been told that. Many times I've been told that, okay? I'm not minimizing the pain and agony of childbirth today. But you go back a couple thousand years, 3,000 years, it was worse then. Okay. And she desired to go through that just so she could have a son to give to God. She made the commitment by faith. God rewarded her faith by answering her prayer. And she kept her promise and gave that son to God. And that's really what faith promise is all about. But far too often people get the idea that giving to missions is primarily a financial consideration. And it's not primarily a financial consideration. That is a byproduct of the real issue. Because it's first and foremost a spiritual experience, and we've seen that already in some of the passages we've looked at. Remember those Macedonian believers? What was the first thing they did? They first gave their own selves to God. And then, as a result of that, they were able to become model givers for us today. But it started with a spiritual commitment. And their priority was a spiritual priority. I want to see a similar thing in the Old Testament tonight in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, a familiar passage of Scripture. But I believe it gives us a concept of how we can really allow God to burden us for world evangelism. You know about the prophet Isaiah. He had a long ministry, probably over 50 years. He prophesied in the northern kingdom, Judah. I'm sorry, southern kingdom, Judah. Got my directions backwards, all right. The northern kingdom, Israel, had already gone into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is going to last another 150 years or so, Judah. And Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom under a series of kings listed in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book. But basically, he began his ministry during the time when Uzziah was king, and Uzziah had a long reign. Now, Isaiah didn't prophesy during the entirety of Uzziah's reign, but he started while Uzziah was already king. Uzziah, in fact, was king for 52 years. That's a pretty long time to be king, all right? And Uzziah was a godly man, a popular king, a strong leader. But you know, as often happens in later years, he got away from the Lord. He was lifted up with pride. God smote him with leprosy. He died an ugly death. Kind of a very sad ending to what had been a godly and powerful reign. But chapter 6 of Isaiah makes reference to Uzziah, and something happened to Isaiah when God took Uzziah off the scene. Notice verse 1, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, some have conjectured, and I think it's probably pretty good reasoning, that when Uzziah was a king, and again, he was this powerful, popular, strong leader, right up until God struck him with leprosy, probably Isaiah kind of had his eyes on the king. When God took the king out of the picture, Isaiah saw the Lord. You know, when I'm afraid far too many people in our country are looking to political leaders for the solution to all our problems, and we sure need to get our eyes off those guys, okay? Most of them are crooks anyway, you know that. But certainly our eyes ought to be on God all the time. But when Isaiah put his eyes on the Lord, things dramatically changed in his life. And I want us to note that. So he saw the Lord in verse 1. And his train, that is the, you might say, the coattails, the garment that drug on the floor, the royal robe, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is an amazing story about how God revealed himself to Isaiah, and look how Isaiah responds. Verse 6, Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. I want to speak to you tonight about a vision and a volunteer. You ought to see God clearly so you can see yourself and others clearly as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for these folks who have shown their faithfulness again to you tonight by being right here. And we know that some of them just have come right from work. And Lord, they've had to make a great effort to get here. And I pray you'd particularly bless them for that. But Father, challenge our hearts now from your word. Help us to not miss what you have for us. And help us to see you. Help us to see you properly, Lord, so we can see ourselves properly and see the world around us properly. And I pray that you'd be glorified as we look at your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Very simple outline of this passage of Scripture. Isaiah saw the Lord, then he saw himself, and then he saw others. And I think if we can put ourselves back in his day and his time, and if we can see the Lord, we'll look at ourselves differently, and we'll look at others differently as well. First of all, he saw God. Now, I don't know exactly how to describe what he physically saw, because later in the New Testament time, we hear that no man has seen the Father at any time, okay? So any person who saw God saw Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there were what we call pre-incarnate, before the incarnation of Jesus in the New Testament, pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. They're called Christophanies. Now, you've learned a big fancy theological word, okay? Simply means appearance of Christ. Every theophany, every appearance of God, is a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. So, he saw the Lord. He saw Jesus, really. And Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Okay. So, he saw Jesus. But look what he saw about him. I think today a lot of people, what they call praise and worship, is more fun and games and entertainment of themselves rather than really praise and worship of Almighty God. He didn't say, "Boy, God and me, we're just like this." God wasn't the big buddy in the sky. No. He saw a thrice holy God. And holiness is a term that's really hard for us to understand because we're so unholy. We excuse ourselves by saying, "Well, nobody's perfect." Trouble is, God told us to be perfect. He said, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We have low standards for ourselves, but God has a much higher standard for us. And everything that we know and experience is somehow defiled, somehow tainted. It's less than perfection. That's why it's hard for us to understand God. Absolutely holy. Holiness is not a relative term. Sometimes we say, "Oh, you have a holier than thou attitude," as if holy is comparative, you know. Holiness is not a comparative term. It is an absolute. Okay. You either are holy or you're not holy. That is, you're not like the old-time soap used to advertise as 99 and 44, 100% pure. That would be unholy. Okay. Holiness is not really, really, really good. It's absolute perfection. And that's God. And we have cheapened God and his message by making him some grandfather in the sky who always pats us on the head and say, "You're doing fine." That's not the God that Isaiah saw. And he didn't respond by thinking, oh boy, I'm close to God, I'm a wonderful godly man. When he really saw God and God's holiness, then he saw himself in a different light. And instead of sticking out his chest and boasting about this wonderful experience he had with God, I believe he fell on his face, recognizing when he really understood the concept of a holy God, how far short he himself fell of God's standards and God's purity. God was high and lifted up. And the term smoke is used here, probably like what happened when the temple was in Saul's day. What's the word I'm trying to think of? Solomon's day. Dedicated, that's the word I'm trying to think of. When the temple was dedicated in Solomon's day, and the presence of God was demonstrated by this smoke that filled the temple. What Isaiah saw is very difficult for us to understand and describe. But he saw the Lord, and he saw him high and lifted up. And he realized God shouldn't just be a part of my life, but he should be my life. Not just a little compartment where I have a compartment for family and one for recreation and one for my work and then stick a little church in on Sunday. But when he realized what God was, he realized how far short he was from what he ought to be. And when we see in Bible stories individuals seeing God, they see themselves differently. Job, who was certainly a godly man, who spent much of the book of Job debating with his three friends, we'll say that in quotes, okay, who were accusing him of being an ungodly man, and Job continually defended his godliness. At the end of the book, God steps into the scene and starts speaking and straightening things out, and Job said, I've seen you with my eyes. And then he said, and I abhor myself. When I really see God, I realize I'm not such a good Christian after all. And so Isaiah saw the Lord, and then he saw himself. And he didn't say, I am having such a wonderful spiritual experience of being with God. Look what he said about himself. Verse 5, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. There's sin in me. Woe is me. You know, it's amazing as you look at the first five chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah really spoke strongly against the sins of his people. He chastised them. In fact, in chapter 5, numbers of times he used the word woe in connection with the people. Woe is those are awful people. They are terrible sinners. In chapter 1, several places, he talked about how bad they were. We don't have time to look at all that, but up until chapter 6, he is really down on the people. And now when he sees God, he's not saying woe to the people. He's saying, woe is me. I think we're way too soft on ourselves spiritually. It's so easy for us to compare ourselves with other people. And you know what God said about those who compare themselves among themselves? God says they're not wise. Okay? But we do it anyway, don't we? We say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And if you could find the worst person you can think of, you might not be as bad as that person by your evaluation. By the way, if you you may not have to look too hard to find somebody who's a better Christian than you are either. But we don't like to make those comparisons, you know. We say, well, I'm not the worst church member. Well, that's good. That's not a very good goal if you want to be the worst church member. You say, well, somebody's got to. Might as well be me. No, no, it shouldn't. Okay. But far too often we compare ourselves with others, and we can look pretty good when we compare ourselves with people. But that's not the standard that we're to follow. We are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we see him, we realize we are not as good as we thought we were. And when Isaiah really saw God, he saw himself differently. Woe is me. He had been saying, woe is them. Now he says, woe is me. I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm the sinner here. And I believe, folks, before we can ever have a significant part in the work of world evangelism, we need to get this relationship between us and God straightened out, first of all. And then we'll find that God could do with us things that we could never do in our own strength, and within our own resources. And I think foundational, the concept of faith promise giving is making sure that we understand we've got to get ourselves out of the way and make God the issue of our lives. Once we come to that point, give ourselves to God, make sure we're right with him, then it's a very simple thing to give of our finances. And it's a blessing to give of our sons, and a delight to send folks to the mission field, and a delight to go ourselves. If we first make things right with God, and that's what Isaiah did. We don't have time to look at all the description here, but basically he got his heart right with God right here in chapter 6. When he saw God. And then he became a volunteer. Because he not only saw the Lord, and he saw himself, but then he saw others. Because he also says in verse 5, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Yes, I'm a sinner living among sinners. If you deal with your own sin before God, then you can help others deal with their sin before God. When your heart beats with God, you'll have a concern for those others around you who are people of unclean lips. And not only those that you immediately contact, but people around the world that you will never have opportunity to personally see and speak to, you will have a desire to send people to those people. You'll see others in a different way. Again, it's maybe if I just give you some references, you can jot these down, look them up later. But in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, he's condemning others. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he's calling Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. In verses 11 to 15, he says, God's going to reject those people. See, he's upset at them because they're sinners and they're acting like sinners. Don't you get upset when sinners act like sinners? I mean, it's really frustrating, isn't it? Why, that guy cut me off on the road and he cussed me out. And why, that rascal? I hope a cop catches him. You know, that was Isaiah's attitude in the first five chapters toward the people of Judah. That's the way he looked at them. He wanted God to judge them. He preached their destruction in verses 28 and 29. Instead of interceding for his people, he prayed that God would judge them. And four times in chapter 5, he said, woe unto them, woe unto them. They're such bad people, woe unto them. Chapter 6, he said, woe is me. In chapter 7, verse 4, he's talking about God's commissioning him to give a tender message. It's still going to be a message of judgment. It's still going to deal with sin. But he sees others differently now. He doesn't hate them because they're sinners. See, he knows that he himself is a sinner just saved by the grace of God. And therefore, is compassionate on other sinners. Instead of being angry at them because they're sinners, he knows they're headed for judgment, but now he's not glad about that. And he focused upon God. In chapter 8, verse 17, and in chapter 8, verse 13, he told those people to focus on God as well. We could spend some time on all of those things, but I'm simply saying there's a real change in chapter 6 in Isaiah and how he viewed people. Now he realizes, just as I needed the grace of God to find forgiveness for my sins, other people need the same thing. Just as I am greatly blessed to have the blood of Christ applied to my sins, I want to see other people around the world have that same wonderful blessing. Amen. And so what did Isaiah do? When he had this wonderful vision, he became a volunteer. Look at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. And I think it's sort of like this. Have you ever seen a group of kids when the teacher asks a question and there's one kid that knows the answer? He goes, hey, teacher, hey, pick on me. Let me get the answer. You know, call on me. Choose me. I think that's sort of like Isaiah saying, Lord, here am I. Send me. We want people to go to the mission field, don't we? We sure hope other people will surrender and go, right? That wasn't Isaiah's attitude. He said, Lord, please give me that privilege. Here am I. Send me. It is a great privilege to serve God. Any place in the world. I pastored for 45 years, and I always thought, you know, that's the highest office in the world. Pastor of a local church. But the greatest privilege of all, be to do that in a foreign country. You know? Now, I never had that privilege, but I think that'd be absolute, the ultimate, you know. But even though I haven't had that ultimate privilege, it's been a delight to see others surrender to go. It's going to be a privilege for the Ziss family to be in a foreign country representing the Lord Jesus Christ in the local church. That's a privilege. And you know, it'd be a privilege for your kids, for your grandchildren, to go any place in the world and serve God. And I don't think any of us ought to say, Lord, here's somebody over here I think it'd be a good one to send. I think if we really see the Lord and we really see ourselves, then we can see others and we would want to be a part of helping those others hear the same message that saved our souls. Doesn't mean if you say, here am I, Lord, send me, that you will necessarily wind up in some other country of the world. Doesn't necessarily mean that. But if it did, that'd be great. You know, it might be that God wants you to be right here and just pray and help others go. and be a faithful member of this local church and help it reach people right here in this community and bring them into the local church and to Christ. I think every one of us ought to have that attitude of Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord. Send me. Use me. Let me be a part of your service." And you know, God doesn't turn down volunteers. He's got a job for you. You may not know when you volunteer exactly what that job's going to turn out to be, but that's up to God, not you anyway, you know. But he doesn't turn down volunteers. And I think if we have this same kind of vision, just get an idea of God. You know, I think the idea of approaching God, even in prayer, is vastly misunderstood. Some people think prayer is giving God his list of 10 things to do for you today. That's not what prayer is all about. You know, prayer is an old English word, going back even to the medieval days, when they, you know, they had the knights and the castles and all this, and the kings. And if somebody had a request for the king, they would walk in and say, "I pray thee, O king," but there was something they usually did first. They didn't say, "Listen, king, here's what you need to do for me, buster." No. It was, "I pray thee, O king. King, I recognize who you are, and I realize you're far above me, and I'm not in a position to demand anything of you, but I'm relying upon your goodness and your mercy and your resources, and I'm begging you, King." I think that's a good way to pray. And when we see the Lord and his holiness, I think we'll learn to pray better. I think we'll realize that we have been too self-satisfied with our own spiritual level. We've plateaued off and think that's good enough, when God's requirement for us is, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And I think if we'd see the Lord as he is, and see ourselves as we are, then we could see the world as it is, and we'd want to be a part of reaching that world.